trying to teach you the same thing. The New Testament text is what Jim's going to tell you tonight. And it is an absolute miracle to God. With all of the wiles of Satan himself that he has tried to stop God's word, and he hasn't been able to do it. And it has come through unscathed. And it's just today we have as much information. The text that we have today that we can study is just like the autographs, just like Paul autographed it, or Matthew, or Luke, or whatever. It's wonderful. In spite of all of the heresies and everything that's been thrown at God's Word, God protected it from within. Anyway, Jim, tell us all about it.
It was quite an eye-opener for me to study this book and all the great and wonderful things I found in it. When as time went by, especially with the first couple of sessions in our class, I was kind of disappointed because of the fact that there were so many discrepancies in the Word of God. And then went and bought this book, Text of the New Testament, an excellent book. If anyone is interested in what went on way back in the old days. And the more I read the book, the less disappointed I became. I don't even know why I was disappointed or what I was disappointed in, but maybe my bubble was burst a little bit. Because I had been raised way back, raised in my Christian life anyway, to never question the Word of God. And I never have. Read in the Old Testament about the axe floating, the axe head floating, and I don't have any problem with these miracles. Some people might question the Word of God in those things, but I never have. So you might say I've just been a sponge, just listening and absorbing anything that came my way. So it was something of a disappointment to find out that everything that I had was not perfect. Now, my favorite Bible, and one I've been using for a long, long time, is a Scofield, which is another version of King James, but it has probably most, or at least many, of the King James errors at least identified so that we can allow for them. But in reading this, I came to an appreciation of all that God has done down through the centuries to preserve His Word for us. So I'm going to just start at the beginning. Obviously, there's more in this book than I can offer in what time we have. So I'll just start at the beginning with the few notes that I have. And we'll go from there, and I'll try to embellish as we go along. So, the book, Text of the New Testament, It's Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, by Bruce M. Metzger. An excellent book. So, he begins the book with the making of the ancient books. And he deals with the materials, the way the materials are used, he starts with the basics. So, to begin with, the ancient books were made out of clay tablets, stone, bone, wood, leather, various metals, potsherds, which is broken pottery, papyrus, and parchment. And a high-grade type of parchment, which is referred to as vellum. So, having said that, the balance of the book will deal only with parchment and papyri. And we're told that just about all of the New Testament was written in either parchment or papyrus. Papyrus being a type of cane that's grown in the Nile Delta of Egypt. And they have a monopoly on the stuff there, and the Egyptian pharaohs or kings, they very effectively used that monopoly to blackmail people back in the old days until something better came along, which took a while. But the papyrus, being a cane, they'd take it, split it, and then roll it, flatten it, and press it. And then they'd press it in two layers, one at right angles to the other, so that they came up with something, a fibrous material that they could use for writing, and did very effectively for many years. The parchment is a skin from the animals, various animals. The best ones would be young animals, and that would be goats or sheep or whatever. And the higher grade of the parchment, that would be the vellum, would come from the skins of these young animals. But the parchment was used mostly and used in general until about the Middle Ages, when a paper was introduced from China. China again makes their contribution to so-called Western civilization. And from that time on, paper was used, and the early paper was made from cotton and hemp and flax, and eventually they came around to making it from wood products. So the ancient writings were in the form of scrolls, not in the book form as we know it here, but the old scrolls, they roll them up, and that was very cumbersome. And an example of how cumbersome it would be if they took the two longest books of the New Testament, which would be Luke and Acts, they would each require a scroll if you stretched it out about 30 feet long. So if you can imagine stretching the Luke's gospel out 30 feet and trying to work with it, or even work with it a little bit, going from verse to verse in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, very cumbersome, but that's the way they did it way back when. We're told that the writing on these scrolls were about 2 to 3 inches in width, and they would run parallel to those sticks that made up the scroll. So the writing would be, the scroll is in this hand, the writing would be vertical here, parallel to the sticks being used.
So if you hold it like this and turn it a little bit, read down a column,
right. That's right.
Not from the top.
Well, well, it depends on whether Hebrew would be written from right to left, but the Greek is the same as ours. They would only write in those 2 to 3 inch columns, but it did zip that long. So the various passages, finding passages and copying these was from a scroll was extremely cumbersome. Then around the end of the first century, the codex form, that is the leaf form, or this form. So when we're studying out of a book, we're actually studying from a codex and learn something new every day.
What was that word?
Pardon?
Codex?
Codex, C-O-D-E-X. That's the leaf form. And they would, they homed in on that, and they would take the one or more of the sheets of papyrus, and they would fold it in the middle, and then they'd sew up one edge, and then they'd leaf through it. So they had then their, what the authorities call a codex. So that was the earliest form of a book as we know a book. And of course the codex was considerably more convenient to use, so it became very popular, and it permitted the codex form permitted all of the gospels and the writing of Paul and so on to be all bound in one book for the first time. You know, those writers of the New Testament were very enthusiastic over that form of writing. And part of the reason they went to that form, a very small part I suspect, was because it would differentiate between the Jewish writings, which stayed in the scroll form. The Jews, I guess many of them still hang into that.
All your major manuscripts still in a synagogue are scrolls.
Still scrolls.
They are still scrolls.
So they're going to cling to the old ways of doing things. All right. So the New Testament and the copiers of the New Testament went to the Codex entirely. So then we have a fellow named Eusebius, a noted Christian scholar living in Caesarea, Palestine, and he recounts how the Emperor Constantine, and we can thank Constantine for the first state church, and when he legalized Christianity way back in the early 4th century. And I read, this isn't part of the book report, but we should be aware of Constantine's frame of mind. He wanted a Christian army. So in order to make his army a Christian army, he marched them through a river and baptized the whole army that way. So they were dry and lost when they went in, and when they came out all wet and saved, they had a Christian army. That was his attitude towards Christianity and how he became a Christian. And then he himself refused to be baptized until just before he died, because he was firmly convinced that he knew himself. He was going to sin again after he was baptized. So he waited until he was about on his deathbed before he was baptized. So people had strange thoughts, and still have.
He believed in baptismal regeneration.
Yes, they. But he also set a great store by the Bible. Here he, Constantine contracted with this fellow Eusebius for 50 copies of the sacred scriptures, and they were to be written on fine parchment in a legible manner and in a very convenient portable form by professional scribes, thoroughly accomplished in their art. I'm quoting from his order as we read it in this book. And that was about 331 A.D. when that order was placed. So he wanted 50 copies of the sacred scriptures. Then we get into the manuscripts, and they're the two oldest parchment manuscripts of the Bible in existence today are called the Codex Vaticanus. Is that the correct way?
Vaticanus.
Okay, Vaticanus. And the Codex Sinaiticus. And they're both considered similar to those delivered by Eusebius, and they're considered the oldest and probably the best of what's available.
Sinaiticus.
Sinaiticus.
Sinaiticus. A lot of the scholars believe that they are free of the remaining copies that
where they have.
All right. Then on these parchment and this papyrus, we find, not on the same codex, but there are two different types of Greek writing being used. The cursive, or the running hand, was used for the ordinary documents, while for literary works, they were written in a more formal style called uncials. And I think some of the material Jim handed out spells that out as well. The uncials being the very carefully executed letters, but in the capital style, which we haven't gotten to yet. We're still working with a different type of Greek letter called minuscule letter. And the they're just what the name implies. They're very small. And you can also appreciate the practicality of these people way back then, because to write in the uncial lettering took a lot more space. These large capitals, and they executed them with a great deal of care, and I suppose they were works of art. But they took a lot of paper, or rather parchment, and they were just more difficult to deal with. So with economics in mind, they went to the smaller lettering, the minuscule, and they could get a lot more words on a lot less paper. So they went that way. And we see that we have manuscripts now in both the Minuscule and the Unciles. And if I'm not pronouncing any of these correctly, I hope you'll correct me.
Unicle.
Unicle? Oh, I must have misread it then. Unicle. Okay. very good. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you. Unicle. So, on occasion, the parchment of an older manuscript would be reused. Now, this was something that that struck me as odd, but I'm thousands, hundreds, maybe thousands of years away from what went on back then, and it would seem sacrilegious to me for a scribe or anyone to rub out part of the Bible in order to write something else in its place. But that's what they did back then. The parchment was valuable to that extent, where they would use chemicals and soap, water, who knows what all, to get the original off, and they'd reuse the parchment and rewrite on it. So that was another disappointment, to find out that these people were doing that. And all of the, who knows how much of the Word of God was destroyed and altered in that manner. And that isn't the worst of it. There's some more, just even more scary, that we'll look at. But then there's process of erasing and reusing the parchment was called palimpsest. Am I doing that right?
Yes.
Palimpsest. And that's the process used. And we have a number of manuscripts, and I'll spell that palimpsest. 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 So, as I said, we have according to our book here, one of the most important parchment manuscripts of the two of the New Testament is a palimpsest. And it comes from the 5th century, and it was erased in the 12th century. Mm-hmm. So here they took a manuscript that was already 700 years old and erased it and wrote over it.
Sorry.
But modern technology won out. And the... Yeah, they recovered by using violet lights and other methods. They determined what was under it, and we have a very, very valuable version of the New Testament here. So they use certain chemicals, ultraviolet lamps, and so that the underwriting could actually be deciphered and recorded. Then of the 250 Unicales. Manuscript of the New Testament, you know, today, 52 of them are these palimpsests. 52 of them. Then the ancient writing of the letters was that in which the letters were suspended from the line, where we write on the line. Back in the old days, they wrote, put the letters under the line. So they were actually suspended from their guidelines, instead of when we do it just the opposite. And then there were no spaces between the words, and no very little punctuation.
I'm going to write that up here for you while you're talking.
So okay. Between the words and the sentences.
No space at all between the words.
No? I'm sorry?
No space between the words, so they can tell.
Just went on writing. Just went on writing. And I already mentioned that in the early 4th century, Constantine made Christianity a state church. And it, as far as the church was concerned, it went downhill from that time too, as far as a church that stayed true to the Word of God. It was the longer it grew, the worse it became. So what Constantine actually did was, I suppose he originated what we now know as the Greek Orthodox Church. And And it's still very active in many places. All right, at the time, it became common for commercial bookmakers to reproduce copies of scripture, and this was all done by trained scribes, and these scribes were not necessarily Christian. They could be anybody that had a talent for writing. So it was just anybody.
It wasn't all
Martha. Yeah. Yep. Anybody and everybody. So when they, like Eusebius fellow, when he took an order for 50 Bibles, that's a lot of Bibles, that had to be copied by hand. If you can imagine taking just the New Testament and setting down and copying it by hand, word for word, it would be an extremely difficult job. And they've estimated that the cost of reproducing the complete Bible, such as the Codex Sinaiticus, would be 30,000 denarii, and as a measure of comparison, a Roman soldier was paid 750 denarii per year. So that was just about 4 years' pay for a Roman soldier for one Bible. One Bible. Then we have to consider the writing conditions back in those days. And again, this is something that I don't know why I never thought about it, but I never did. But the primitive conditions under which they worked, they had no desks. And of course, they were in some kind of a room, but they sat on the floor, and their lap was their desk. And they probably had something in a board or something to write on, but that's the position in which they wrote. Then the lighting, who knows what the lighting would be, and their eyes could go weak, tired, or even bad. And the people were prone to making mistakes. It's a miracle that more mistakes weren't made than there were. And you can imagine trying to work with these very small Greek letters in the flickering light of a candle or whatever they had to give their light. And here they are bent over, and I don't know why somebody didn't think of a desk back then, but apparently they never did. So there they are sitting on.
Do you think they knew Greek, or were they just copying letters? I wonder.
Some of them did not know the language; they just knew how to write it.
Yeah, they didn't know if they were making a mistake. No. I got lost someplace.
Now some of them did know. Mm-hmm. It just recorded. Some of them were copying from other manuscripts, but sometimes they would have a room full. Somebody would be reading one Greek word at a time, and you know how Greek words sound alike.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, all of these others would be copying. Now, to write like that, they had to know the Greek words, at least, but there are sometimes they did not know.
And so obviously, fatigue and other things played a part in the errors made. Temperature, lighting, eye problems, and on and on and on. So, of course, there would be numerous mistakes. Letters misread for other letters, and some of them, and I didn't note any of these down, but some of them made for rather absurd errors that were simply misplacing a word or a letter would change the entire meaning of the word, so it came out gibberish, really. But I guess something like that has to be expected when you're working that way. An important clinical of the New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. Fourth century codex. And it was discovered, and this is an interesting situation here, in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. And it was discovered in the middle of the 19th century. And it includes parts of the Old Testament, only parts of the Old Testament, but the entire New Testament survived. So they only have fragments of the Old Testament, but this manuscript does provide all of the New Testament. Then in the same monastery were retrieved 43 leaves of a copy of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And they were found, and this is another blood-chilling situation, they were found in a wastebasket, and the wastebasket contained all of these leaves of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and they were using the leaves to start fires in the monastery. So they were preserved. What was left was preserved by a rather interesting process. But one of the monks there casually mentioned that two baskets full of such leaves had already been burnt. So here they were burning these ancient manuscripts, and that's enough to make anybody cry.
Tischendorf was the one that studied
the Skirmish.
Tischendorf.
That is me.
Tischendorf.
I didn't bother noting it, but I'm sure he was beside himself when he realized what was happening. Then one of the most valuable of all the manuscripts of the Greek Bible is the Codex Vaticanus, which now is in the Vatican Library in Rome, since prior to about 1475 A.D. And it wasn't until 1889 or 90 that the Catholic Church allowed photocopies to be made of that manuscript and allowed it to be distributed and studied. So here they had for 400 years they had that very valuable manuscript under lock and key and would not allow scholars to see it. So it's hard to believe way back then that the possession of the Word of God was punishable by death. And even in England, they kept the Bibles chained so that the ordinary man couldn't get to them. And again, it's just a miracle that that the Lord overcame all of those strange things, and we have what we have today. So, let's see, the manuscript is written about the middle of the 4th century, contains both the Old and New Testaments, as well as the Apocrypha, with the exception of the Book of the Maccabees. So that's the modern-day Catholic Bible includes all of that. And I believe they've even included the Maccabees now.
The King James Version, when King James had it printed, they demanded, and it was a law, that the King James Version could never be printed without the Apocrypha in it.
Is that right?
Yes. And it wasn't, that edict was not dropped until 1885 by the Church of England.
I see. All right, then we have, let's see, many codex leaves and fragments have been found and categorized, and many have been studied, but there are still, surprisingly enough, there are many hundreds of fragments and leaves and so on that have yet to be studied. So these have all been categorized, and we'll look at the categories in a little bit, but they have been made available. So apparently whosoever chooses to study these, they can get copies of them and have at it. But the there are many of page after page after page in this book that describes all of these codex and goes into the details on them, and it's very interesting to read them. But I'd be up here the rest of the night and part of tomorrow in order to list them, so it's hardly practical to do that now. But there are approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts existing, and these contain all or part of the New Testament. So we have an abundant supply of reference material for the Greek New Testament. And then the categorization of these Greek manuscripts is three general groups: papyri, unicals, or minuscules. That's the three general groups. And then within these three groups, they're referenced according to text, such as, and I'm not going to go through all of those either, I'll just name a few, Alexandrian, the Western, the Caesarean, the Koine, or the Byzantine forms of text. And the manuscripts, for the most part now, are in collections held by various individuals, institutions, and governments or libraries throughout the Western world. So, should anyone so desire, we can go to places. I'll just read a few of them off. A Beatty Museum in Dublin. Museums in Vienna, Geneva, London Museum has a Septuagint, and which they bought from the communist government of Lenin way back when, and they needed money, communism being broke always, so the English bought them, and Leningrad has some, and our own Smithsonian in Washington. And many universities scattered around the world, University of Michigan, Oxford, England, Cambridge, University in England, Paris and Munich, and it goes on. So there are a good many references in all kinds of places. A library in Manchester, England, Hamburg, Germany, and the Vatican. And then there are many ancient versions of scriptures that were very elaborate. They were they used gold ink, silver ink. They dyed the parchment various colors, purple, red, and it just went on and on how elaborate they chose to be and how much time and money they wanted to spend on it. And then they even had artists working with them that would put sketches, little drawings in it. So some of the old Bibles were works of art. They were just beautiful things. Then there are numerous ancient versions of the New Testament. There's five of the Syriac versions. In the Latin versions, there are only fragments existing. There's an African Old Latin manuscript, a European Old Latin manuscript, and then there are small versions and very large versions of the Bible. Some of them, when I say small, very small miniatures. And they had one that was 26 inches wide and 36 inches high. And that's the giant, the Codex Gigas. Is that correct?
Gigas?
Gigantic, yeah. G-I-G-A-S is what the book says. So it's extremely large. And that big one now resides in the Royal Library in Stockholm, Sweden. So the next time you're in Sweden, you can go to Stockholm and take a look at it. Then we get to the Latin Vulgate version. And in 382 A.D., Pope Damasus commissioned the most capable scholars alive to revise the Latin Bible. And this pope is now known as St. Jerome. And they worked on that, and the original has been corrupted now by so much carelessness and ignorance. But from that we have a variety of versions, and this gives us some idea of the scope of the geographical scope that the Word of God has covered in the various versions. But we have a Coptic version of the Latin Bible, or Egyptian. We have an Armenian version. We have a Georgian version, Georgia being that country that until recently was part of the Soviet Union, just north of the Black Sea. Then we have an Ethiopic version, a Slavonic version, which is the Bulgarian countries, and an Arabian, a Nubian, and a Sogdian version. So when we look at all of these, they cover a tremendous amount of the African continent, a good deal of what we, over there where they're fighting in Bosnia now, over the Black Sea area, on into Europe. It's remarkable. All these versions of the Word of God in a wide range of languages. Then another thing that was extremely valuable to the scribes who were dedicated to the point, those scribes who really wanted to do a good job on what they were doing, they would find copies of old sermons, and they would find any reference to the Bible from scholars way back then. And these ancient scholars or preachers or monks or whoever they were would write their own thoughts about the Word of God. And these have been preserved, and they've been used in various places to determine the accuracy or help the translators arrive at a conclusion as to what the original writers were trying to say. So sometimes these things were written in the margin or however they were, sermons or whatever the material happened to be. But it's interesting to note that what the commentaries, we call them commentaries today, but the commentators from way back then have had their effect on the Word of God today. So it's all very, very, very interesting as to how the Lord preserved what he did as he did. Then in the 15th century, a very important invention was made by this Johannes Gutenberg, and he invented the printing press, a movable mobile type. And of course this had a momentous impact on all of Western civilization, because all of a sudden we could communicate very accurately and relatively inexpensively. And one of the first thing that was printed was the Bible. He printed the what's referred to in our book as the magnificent edition of the entire Latin Vulgate Bible. So that was the first thing to be printed. Now we see hundreds of Bibles are printed in just about every language that you can think of. And here's an interesting part too of how economics have an effect on the Word of God. And after the first Bible was printed, then you wonder why the Greek Bible isn't printed. But it was rather simple. It was an economic problem, and there simply wasn't any Greek type. So it would take a long time for these people to generate the Greek type, which they finally did. So some 60 years after the first Bible was printed, then they started printing the New Testament in Greek, using Greek letters. So it was a matter of cost more than anything. And the first printed New Testament Greek Bible was called the Polyglot Bible, and it became available in around 1514. And again, it's referred to as a magnificent edition of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin texts. And it was printed at Alcalá, Spain, which would be a surprise to me. I would think it would be done in a place, again, like such as Germany or somewhere thereabouts. Then we have a 1516 came along, the Textus Receptus, and it came off the press. And I suppose a lot of scholars wish that it hadn't, because it was loaded with all kinds of errors, hundreds of errors. And naturally, it would be from the Textus Receptus that the King James Version was made in 1611. So the King James, They turned out this Textus Receptus very quickly, and they had a lot of people working on it. Nobody was communicating, and as a result, apparently nobody was checking the accuracy either, because many, many topographical errors were made, and the King James suffered greatly from that. So it's interesting to learn that there are many, many human factors that have influenced the Bible, and the politics played a part in the Bible. The popes wanted the Bible to say one thing, kings wanted the Bible to say their thing, and then there was this troublemaking bunch of people that Jim's referred to a number of times as the Novatians and the Waldenses and the people who think as pretty much as we do, the early Baptist people, Anabaptists. And they had their part in preserving the accuracy of Scripture, and they did a very effective job. But there was a great deal of human error and ignorance, and I say again that it's an ongoing miracle that that we have what we have. And you can clearly see down through the many centuries the hand of God in preserving His Word. And the Lord said in Matthew 24:35, He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away." Amen. So we have the privilege of carrying around what we call the Bible, but it's God's eternal Word, and it's never going to pass away. It never has. Then in conclusion, I just want to add this little bit. This is not part of the book, but it's kind of my thinking on this I think it's broadened my thinking about the Word of God, and it makes me want even more to learn what Jim is teaching in here, and learn what I can from the Greek, and improve my own appreciation and my own ability to teach, because I have a Sunday school class I teach every Sunday here, and I love it. And I've been teaching God's Word for a long time, and I just want to get better at it, because I just want to get better, that's all. But I did learn that in all of this, and thinking about my own relationship to the Word of God, that 37 years ago now, a perfect God took an imperfect translation of His Word, put it in the hands of an imperfect Baptist preacher, and that Baptist preacher had the audacity to tell me that I was lost and going to hell. And I was firmly convinced that he was talking straight at me when he said that. Then, a few months after that Baptist preacher said what he said, this perfect God took a very imperfect Jim Howard and saved his soul. And here I am today, and very happy that he did all that. But God took His Word in all its imperfection of the way we had it, and He saved me, and He saved many, many others since then, before then and since then. So He said His Word is not going to return void. And even though it's imperfectly given, imperfectly translated, it's still His Word, and He's going to use it accordingly. So errors and no errors, we have what we have. So I'm no longer disappointed with anything. I'm very happy with what we have. And
you can see the miracle of it now.
That's right. I can see the miracle.
You never knew what even happened before.
No question about it. So if anything, it's increased my faith.
Thank you, Brother Bill. It is so good to see someone. You people excite me. I tried to teach God's Word for 30-something years, and I tried to get an audience in the advanced portions of it, like we're studying here. And it's sometimes it's hard to get people really to sit down and just buckle down and study God's Word, because it takes a lot of work. And but it is extremely beneficial to your spirit and to your ability to stand up and preach God's Word. Man, I preach God's Word. I preach it. It is there. I mean, when I give it out there, that's the way it is. All of those axe handles floating and everything else, that's just the way it is. And I have all the confidence from heaven above that it is true. But when I teach something from God's Word, it is sure. Absolutely. The foundation is God Himself. See, Brother Jim, I knew that 20, 30 years ago, what you taught us tonight. And I try to throw you little pieces and bits of it out there. You know, all of what I studied for these last 30 years in Greek, I try to share with you bits and pieces of it that I studied and gathered up. It's like gathering a lot of things and like a museum. People go out, curators go out from all over the world and gather pieces to put in the museum, and then you walk in there and you don't realize what it's taken to get it there. Well, that's like sharing God's Word with people like your class and things. I really enjoyed your class Sunday too. And I was glad I went back there with that. But I wanted to come in there and share, see what you had going back there.
That's another case where we see some very imperfect people from our own church here going thousands of miles down into the headwaters of the Amazon River and taking the gospel to some people that don't even have a written language.
That's right.
They don't know what writing is.
And they have to tell the gospel in stories.
Yes.
They don't understand the simplest way that we teach that they'll never be theologians like in here. But it doesn't take very much. If a frog could croak the gospel, if a parrot could preach it enough for people to understand, God will bless it. And if you can tell stories, I wrote a book on the introduction to the thoughts and customs of the American Indian. My people, see, I'm Native American. All of my family are. All the way back on every side. You can't reach an Indian person with a Bible. They were so mistreated by the missionaries and by the government, by this government, that you can't touch them with the Bible itself. But I wrote about the stories of my people. And I showed them the foundation truths that God founded in God's Word. But it had been handed down in story form. The same story form they're going to go down and teach them. And these people handed this down from generation to generation to generation. The way they lived portrayed Bible truths. So true. I don't want any of you ever eating with me or anything, but I'm just almost a heathen. When I pray, I thank God for the animals that gave their lives for us and for the fruit from His earth. That's Indians. How Indians do that, you know. They thank God because every one of those animals died that you might have life, that gives you life. And that, guess what that's talking about? It's very plain what it's talking about. And every one of them did that. They did not want to insult the God of heaven that owned these animals because they are His. And even the fruit and the vegetables that you pick up, even the spices and the seeds and whatever's out there, that's His. It's not ours. So I told all these stories. And I said, you know what? Even in the white man's Bible, it says these same truths. And I just salt and pepper that through there. And these stories went into the prisons and into the ghettos and by the American Indian movement, which is a very renegade movement. One of our people has been in prison for like 30 years now, Leonard Peltier. He's a political prisoner of the United States government. And he was helping to distribute this work out. And they framed him. That story, the vulgar language, I wish they could have left that out of there. Thunderheart. That's actually a true story of Leonard Peltier. And that's what happened to him. But I went through there and I told these stories and everything and tried to get it in there. And people's lives have been changed with that little booklet. And I'm trying to get more of it together. There's a woman up in Oregon, one of the people that take the class by tape. Her husband has talked her into, she's a secretary, if I will read into a tape, she's going to type all these things down and put the rest of these stories in the book that I have. And I've got about 20 more stories to put in there. And I need to do that one of these days if I ever get time with all these other things that I'm doing. And trying to get the Bible completed too, the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to go back and work on Matthew again too. And I'm going to improve that translation I did with Jim.
I was listening to a program, this was down in the LA area many years ago, and it was a mission to the Indians, and the man who was the head of this organization was telling about a time when he was up in the Northwest, it could have been Oregon, and he was talking to a very old Indian lady, and she told him that they knew about the Son of God, although they didn't know him as Jesus, but they knew something about the Son of God centuries ago.
Yes.
And I just wonder what your comments would be on.
Well, what I found out from my study of my people and the stories of my people, when God divided the earth in the days of Peleg, He gave some basic commandments there, how you were supposed to live. And if you study those basic commandments and the things that God had taught the people at that time, and He confused the languages, but the North American people did not come over from Alaska and all this kind of baloney. God put us here, and that's what we say. That's what the American Indians say. We didn't come from there. We come from when God divided the earth. That's what our traditions tell us. That's what our stories. And Mormonism just didn't make it. We didn't come over in a submarine. You know, that's what I don't know if you know that or not, but that's exactly what Joseph Smith says. They came over in a submarine. And they built a boat over there and they came over here, and these are the lost tribes of Israel. That's what we are. Well, we're not related to them at all. There are a lot of Hebrew thoughts and things in the American Indian language. There is the term in Lakota for the father is Wakan Tonka. The term for the son is Tonka Shila. That's God the Son. And then the Son for the Holy Spirit is Skon Taku Skon Skon. And those terms mean exactly the same thing as the Hebrew and the Greek and everything all put together mean. It's beautiful how that happened and how it came about. And I've studied these languages and I put it together and I try to... And I was reaching my people to a certain extent. And I teach on the radio almost every night. On amateur radio, and a lot of the students that I have out there are ham radio operators, and they go from the East Coast to the West Coast, from Alaska all the way down into Central America, and they have, and I send these tapes all over, and they'll come and ask me questions. One guy, he doesn't even take the class, but he listens to the other one, and he listens to so-called Christian radio, and he had been listening to a Seventh-day Adventist and maybe a Christadelphian or a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know. That's all these believe the same thing. And he came in and asked me the other night, he said, Jim, I heard this woman teaching on the radio, and I think she's all wet. She was using, she said it was Greek and Hebrew and everything, but he said, I think it's Latin. I spent 3 hours with him the other night, and he asked me for the word for animal. And I said, there's a lot of words for animal in the Bible. It tells you what kind of animal it is and everything. So I told him about a half a dozen Greek terms, same amount of Hebrew, and then I cross-referenced it over into Latin, and what the woman was actually quoting was Latin. It wasn't Greek and Hebrew at all. And she had kind of crossed it up with some other things, but there aren't very many people in these groups that really know languages. They don't know. They have the Jehovah's Witnesses have absolutely lied about their scholarship. They don't have any scholarship, or else they wouldn't be what they are. As simple as that. And they don't come out. And they have invented terms and parts of speech and everything else to try to prove what they do, what they believe. And grammatically, grammar is a science. Do you understand that? Greek grammar is a science. It has rules. And it is a science. And that's what I'm trying to teach you in this class, is the science of grammar and of the Word of God, how it fits together, that it's a fairly perfect thing. Syntax has a lot to do with verses. But the Greek language is inflected, and the terms are terms. We know what an aorist tense is now, don't we? You know what a participle is? You know what imperfect tense is? You know what perfect tense is, and all these things. Well, they invent tenses to try to show what they believe. And they'll put it down there. They have been called on the carpet, and they've taken it out of some of their Bibles and things. But it doesn't do any good. They're still going to believe exactly what they believe. I've dealt with a lot of them in the past. I talked to this last week. God bless me, and have one of my friends call me that I struggled with him and drug him out of Garner Ted Armstrong's work, which is no more than Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists real far out. Well, he has worked for the last 30 years among Baptist work. And I finally got a hold of him. I've been looking for him for about 5 years. He is the administrator of a large Baptist camp in right almost on the Oklahoma border in Texas. And he's been doing that. He's got a son that's a missionary. So don't ever quit trying to deal with these people. But if it wasn't for my Greek and Hebrew, I would have never reached that man. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses are quoting Greek. They don't know Greek, but they're quoting it. Garner Ted Armstrong doesn't know Greek, but he's quoting it. Herbert W. Armstrong, while he was alive, was quoting it and everything. But they were quoting it incorrectly. But when you have a foundation in languages, you can go in, if these people will listen, and sometimes they're saved. I've had about a half a dozen people that I've helped to lead out of cults. And I did it from the original languages, no other way. They wouldn't listen to King James. But when I went into Greek and Hebrew, they were coming out there to Billy's house. They were getting ready to go into the old Witness movement, out of Armstrong's movement, because there isn't much difference. And I went out there one day, and I they were telling how much that they knew about the Scriptures and everything. And I said, all right. I said, I'm going to do exactly what was done to your leader in Canada. I said, you say you know Greek and Hebrew? Yes, sir. I said, can you recite the alphabet of the Greek language? Boy, she just turned red as she could be. And I rattled it off. I said, now, do you know Hebrew? And she said, well, yeah, but she knew what I was going to do. So I rattled that one off for her. And I wrote the alphabets down for her. I said, can you tell me what this word is, what this letter is, what any of this means? Nope. I said, you're as phony as your leader was when they exposed him in British Columbia. Now, I said, let's get right down to the Word of God and forget all this phony. I know Greek. You say you know Greek. Now, let's start studying the Bible right now together, okay? And we went to John 1 and 1. Well, by that, I didn't convince them at all. But you know what? Two people were saved in that household. Right, real soon after that, because of what I did. I wasn't being a smart aleck or anything, but I was trying to defend God's Word to people. And I did. And it was successful. Now, those people went on, they're still in Jehovah's Witnesses, but these people were saved. Every one of their children were saved. And a lot of their acquaintances were saved. And people are being saved back here in Texas right now. He helped establish a church in Anson, Texas. And this all came about from me going over and spending time in the living room and sharing what I knew about the original languages to show him that there is really facts here that we need to face. What I wrote up here, this is, I gave a little too much separation to some of these words here. They did not have any separation at all. But I said, the Christ of heaven, he has us in his hand, or in the hand of him. That's what I wrote. And there it is in all unicles, all capital letters run together, and they would be columns like this on this long scroll, and then later on made up of, and then we have lowercase. And this is a sigma, and then the little sigma, you know, you have the sigma, and then the final sigma, okay? Well, these are the capitals of those, and it looks so much like our letters, okay? They look so much like our letters. Yeah, it's just different. a little bit, but our language came right out of Greek. Remember that. So we can understand Greek a little easier than we can understand Hebrew, because our language did not come from Hebrew. It came from Greek and Latin and Germanic languages. All right, that's where English... English, there are very few English words in English. Did you know that? One out of maybe 10,000?
It's a hodgepodge of other languages.
Yes, it's a hodgepodge of other languages. They call it an illegitimate language. It didn't have any foundation of its own.
Did they ever use the stigma, stigma in the unicals?
Yeah, there's stigma in the unicals.
Okay.
You see it written differently.
The beginning of a word, right?
That's a stigma sometimes in unicals, okay? It looks like a C.
Uh-huh.
All right? But then other ones, it'll look like a... like that. It just depends on...
Well, what about the stigma that,
Well, in unicals, it don't matter. If it's all capitals, it's all capitals. See, then you forget...
But isn't that the capital S also? Stigma? I don't know from...
You mean
S? Terms.
It can be... They wrote it different ways. So, okay. It just... it's according to who... It's a period of time. It changed a little bit. It's not exactly like we look at it. We have more of a more refined. And last week, before I forget about it, I started to tell you something, and I listened to my tapes to see what mistakes I made last week. And one mistake that I made last week, I've told you about attic. Remember when I told you about the attic word and the attic? Now, I started to go off and tell you what attic meant. Attic is short for Athens. Okay, Athens. And attic means the Greek of Athens. Athens was where Plato and Euripides and all of those great writers of the classics and philosophers and everything, they wrote a polished, beautiful, idiomatic language called attic or classical Greek. The Greek of the classics. And it was called Athens, and then they called it Attic. Okay?
I had thought, from what you had said, that it was the attic word because it was put up in the attic because no one used it anymore.
Well,
that was what I thought.
An attic term means a well-polished, refined Greek.
Okay.
It's a refined, polished, literary Greek.
The word you were telling us that was the attic word was a word that was not used anymore.
Any place else?
Luke had used it.
Yes.
Because I thought maybe that it was like something that...
There were three words. The very first word in the Gospel of Luke is an attic word.
Mm-hmm.
It's an attic euphemism, and it's an idiom. And it means smooth, polished language. And they'll take two or three words to make one. You got a prefix, suffix, and all of these are made up of words. And it means a smooth thought. And you'll see me atticizing Greek. I'll do that occasionally. I'll say, well, these words mean because of this. I might take two or three words and say, and this, I believe, was the idea of the writer. And you do that. That's what you call atticizing that, because that's exactly the way it was. And Paul was probably, well, I know not Paul was poverty. Paul was a great student of the poets and the philosophers, because he writes about them all over the place. Socrates, in the book of James quotes Socrates. People don't realize that. I mean, there's quotations from the Greek philosophers all over. They're all, even from the Ecclesiastics. Solomon quotes. He quotes the writings, the philosophers of his day. And anyway, that's what attic means. I wanted to get that to you so you'd understand. There aren't very many of you here tonight to get this one, but it's on tape. You'll have it later on if you study the tapes again. I would tell you to study the tapes. I wish that I had all the tapes that I had when I took Greek and Hebrew. I wish I had those. I don't have any of them at all. None. Not one of them left. But I would give almost anything for them today if I had them. and want to study a class, because there's so much you don't get when you study one class. If you can listen to the tape 3 or 4 times, you can get so much out of it. There's things that you just didn't get. And I even go and listen to them because I want to make sure that I got a thought across the way I want to. And sometimes I get off on a rabbit or something, and or somebody asks me a question, and I don't go back and really tell you what I want to say. Or I might say something that's not even true. I've even caught myself saying something like that. I said the wrong word. The word that was in my head, it was a different one that came out. I see that all the time, but of course everybody does that. But if it's real important, I go back and say, hey, this is what I said last week, but here is what I meant. Okay? That's what really came out.
That kind of goes along. You're talking about the Mormons and stuff. And my parents are both Mormons. I mean, they separated when I was 3 years old, but they came west with Brigham Young, and my family was back in Mormonism as far as we can trace it.
Mm-hmm.
And God is so faithful in His Word and His promises, you know, to hang in there
mm-hmm.
and witness His Word to them.
Mm-hmm.
Because my mom and dad both said the Lord would pass away.
Great. That's great. Well, I tell you what, when you study God's Word in its inspired form, which is Greek and Hebrew, okay, you're not ever going to be disappointed. At first, you may be disappointed sometimes, like you did, Brother Jim. At first, you were a little bit rocking, just a little bit. But now you're firmer in your faith than you've ever been, I believe.
Yeah.
It confirms and gives you a stronger foundation than you ever had before. You may learn, and what you've been taught for 40 years may just go out the window. It wasn't truth anyway, so what? Then you come to the real truth, and you come to real foundation teaching, and then you've got a stronger foundation than you've ever had before, and you can stand up and say, this is the way it is now. And that's what I'm trying to give you in this class, is to be able to say, this is the way it is. Not guessing. This isn't the Church of England's idea. This isn't Jerome's idea. You know, Jerome was quite a guy. He lived in Bethlehem, by the way.
What was his name as the Pope before they called him Jerome?
I can't remember. Jerome. Anyway, he lived in Bethlehem. He put the Latin Vulgate together. And what he actually did is he got every kind of a copy of a Greek manuscript that he could find, did not discriminate among whether it was added things to it or whatever, and then he translated it from Greek into Latin. But this guy was not, this was a very immoral character.
Really?
He deflowered so many virgins in Bethlehem that they fixed him, or he wouldn't do it anymore. And I mean, the fathers of those girls did. But this is the kind of people, a lot of times, and you'll find this, this was so rough, so indicative to the Catholic people. Of course, the Catholic Church was still evolving to what it was. But you can be assured of one thing. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll be building my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't try to prevail against it.
Yeah.
We got more false religions out there in the world today than forever. But the Lord said He'd be with His churches until the end of the ages. And they coexisted with what became the Catholic Church in 251 A.D. Novatian and Cornelius had a big church fight. And Novatian's group stuck with the Scriptures stronger than Cornelius' group did, and then Cornelius' group evolved into the Catholic Church. And it also, that's when you had Constantine the Great. You know, he married the church to the state, and it became a state church. It wasn't, they weren't talking about saved people. Wasn't saved people we're talking about. What's happening over there in Ireland today? Remember when I told you the story about the English Reformation? About the Catholics and the Protestants? About King Henry VIII and him dying and Bloody Mary came up and started killing all the Protestants? Henry VIII started the Church of England. And then, you know, Philip II came against with the Spanish Armada. His Armada was destroyed. And then Sir Francis Drake and the England became the mistress of all the seas all over the world, which before that it had been Spain's. We still have today in Ireland We still have the Catholics and the Protestants still fighting. King Henry VIII and Bloody Mary and all that still going on over there. Right today. That's where it began, was in King Henry VIII's time. Okay? The Church of England and the Catholic Church didn't separate. The Church of England just took over all of the Catholic churches, and the priests and everything stayed in place. It didn't change anything, except now it's called the Church of England. No longer is the Pope the head, but King Henry VIII is the head. And the King James Bible that we have is the product of that faith. So when you get all this stuff down, things start falling together, don't they? But there's a whole lot of stuff to study out there. When you study God's Word, you study the Scriptures, and Jim, thank you for a wonderful job. Now, if any of you others want to get into something, there is another book that I can tell you to read. It's called the Arco Volume. The Arco Volume. Arco Volume. That means the old. The Arco Volume, I have one of those, is the legal writings that have come down to us from the time of Christ and before. They are the legal documents of the Roman Empire. And you'll find Pilate's report in there. You'll find Caiaphas.